good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Merry Christmas to you. Some of you think Christmas is over. Some of you think Christmas is going to last another day because you're going to Grandma's tonight. See, I'm 53 years old. I think I was like 52 when I finally found out that the 12 days of Christmas come after Christmas Day, not before. I guess it was a little bit longer, but not much. So this is the second day of Christmas, and the 12 days of Christmas form the Christmas season that will take us all the way into January up to Epiphany. We keep the lights on our house and on until Epiphany through the Christmas season. So it is appropriate to wish you a Merry Christmas and also to wish a Merry Christmas to our guest today, Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary and a pretty good scholarly guy on the Apostle John. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. Nice to see you, and wonderful way to share God's word on during Christmas.
Yes, sir. Did you have a nice holiday yesterday?
Yes, thank you.
Good.
Spiritually, yes.
And your wife? How's she doing?
She's my queen. More beautiful than ever.
Huh? Yeah.
She's my Christian counsel like Deborah.
Yes, yes. I know. She keeps you in line, doesn't she?
Yes, she does.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is the author of a massive volume of work, the Concordia Commentary on Revelation, also authored by the Apostle John. Of all the books and the commentaries that we have access to, more people have looked at me wide-eyed and just shaken their heads as they are just amazed at the scholarship in that book, sir. And mostly I'm talking about pastors here because it is a book that lay people can use, but it apparently is a great blessing to pastors. You must be now 2,000 years later among the few who know John, the Apostle John, very well. To the extent
I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven.
Are you going to sit down with him?
And talking with him before the Lord Christ.
Are you going to sit down with him and you're going to say, now, you know, my interpretation of what you said there in Revelation 10 was this. Did I have that right? Is that what you're looking forward to doing?
Well, that could be, but he's always our teacher. But I just look forward to sharing with him the wonderful joy and life we have in Jesus Christ before the Heavenly Father.
You should have, I would think, something of an advantage over most of the rest of us in the interpretation of the Gospel of John, because you're so familiar with his writing in the Revelation. Are there similarities between the Revelation and the Gospel of John?
Yes, you see the same literary style. Of course, the subject matter of Revelation is totally different from the Gospel of John, and therefore that controls him in certain ways, so there's different content. But you can still see the literary style of John. He has very simple language, simple sentences, and he uses pictorial language to illustrate what he's saying. But because Revelation is all so full of symbolism rather than the Gospel of John, you can see a difference, of course, too. But you can still see the same artistic mind, the same spirit, the same man who wrote the epistles of John and the Revelation and the Gospel.
One of the things that is so very important for those of us who are lay students of the Bible, when we come to the book of Revelation, is to understand how it's organized. And those of us who have Western minds, who tend to think that the Revelation of St. John is a linear book from start to finish, and then we learn that now there's a kind of an Eastern way, a Middle Eastern way of approaching writing, and that his revelation is not organized in a linear fashion at all.
No, he's a Semitic. He goes around in circles, like around the number seven. And the gospel is the same way.
John's gospel is the same way?
The same way. The gospel has seven miracles that John tells us about, and they go in circles. Each miracle goes around the cross of resurrection, and you go back to the second miracle. It's not clear straight through like Luke has straight through, but not John. So that's the same way organized Revelation and the gospel, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course.
For somebody who is hearing what you're saying for the very first time and who has read John before, maybe many times, and has always read it in a kind of a linear, chronological way, and they're listening to the radio today and they're saying, what? What did he say? It's cyclical. It goes round in circles. never heard that before. Is there a way for you to kind of explain that without taking up the rest of the program to do it?
Well, the ancient Semitic way of thinking, and the Israelites were of the Semitic people, they didn't think like the ancient Greeks, like we do, on a straight linear scale. They would introduce a subject, and then they would present something and go immediately to the cross of resurrection and come back to the second miracle. They go in circles like. And John is organized that way. Matthew's organized that way. Mark's organized that way. But not Luke. Luke was a Greek. He was not, didn't think like the Jewish people. He goes straight through. For instance, John's gospel has Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry.
Yeah.
Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke had the beginning of the Holy Week. Well, you know, a liberal biblical scholar say, well, yeah, there's a difference here. It's not at all. Because John wants to tell us about Jesus. He's come to cleanse his temple. That is, cleanse his people. We are the temple of God. When he actually, historically, of course, cleansed the temple in Solomon that built, well, Ezra Nehemiah, the second temple, at the beginning of Holy Week. But John wants us to know that's why he came, to cleanse the temple. That is God's people. And you remember, in even the synoptic, he says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up again. He's referring to himself and his people following him as the real temple.
Okay, so the first miracle was the water turned to wine.
Yes.
The second miracle was the official's son at Capernaum, who was near death, whom Jesus healed. The third miracle was the 38-year invalid who was healed at the pool of Bethesda.
Yes.
The fourth miracle was the feeding of the 5,000.
That's what chapter 6 comes from, yes.
And the fifth miracle is walking on water. And so we've had five miracles so far, and that sort of brings us to where we are today.
Yes.
So
the last miracle is raising Lazarus. And each of these miracles directly points us to the cross, why Jesus died, and the result of his death and resurrection.
So it would be correct then to say that of the perhaps hundreds of miracles that John must have seen, the other gospel writers tell us that there was an occasion where they brought people to Jesus, and he cast out demons, and he healed people like all night long.
So, yes.
So John must have seen hundreds of miracles, but he chose, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, these seven, in order to teach us what?
How Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Lord, our resurrection and life, and so forth.
And is it coincidence, or is there some kind of special significance to the number seven? I mean, is that just a nice round number that John liked?
Yes, that was a holy number. That was a number that represented God's creation, 7 days. It represents God present with His Holy Spirit through the sevenfold presence of the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is prevalent in Revelation and in the Gospel of John, nowhere else in the New Testament. And also, not only are there seven miracles, there are seven times when Jesus says, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am life. I am the good shepherd, and so forth.
When you sat down here in Studio A, before we went on the air, I said, you got a pretty tough scripture here. It at least was tough for the people who were following Jesus at the time. Because
in chapter 6 now, yes.
Yes. When we get to this chapter, many people will leave him. They won't stay with him anymore. And I said, you got a tough assignment. You said, oh, I love it. Why did you say, I love it?
To Simon Peter?
Why did you say before the program that this part of the Gospel of John?
Because after he fed the 5,000, you remember miraculously he took the five loaves and made thousands of loaves buns to feed the people. And he gave an illustration. The same way that this earthly bread gives you temporal earthly life. Well, food, but bread, now symbolized by bread. But the real bread that will save you forever, I want to give you that. And he illustrated that, introduced him to it by feeding him human, earthly bread. Now I want to give you the real bread. Who's that, Lord? I'm the bread of life. And if you eat me, you can have eternal life forever. What do you mean by eating me?
That's where we're headed. All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on this Monday live Bible study program with Dr. Lewis Brighton, let's begin in prayer. Doctor, if you would lead us in prayer, sir.
Lord, the Heavenly Father, as we celebrate Christmas. It reminds us of the great Christmas Eve we'll have forever with you in heaven, and then at the resurrection after on the new earth forever in the new Garden of Eden. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we share this gospel, John in particular, this statement with Jesus, I'm the bread of life, help us to understand it for our own encouragement and hope and faith in Jesus, and draw us closer to Jesus, our wonderful Savior, so that we can also have the gift of life. In Jesus' name, then, bless us. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Brighton, I can sort of see that John, in talking about this fifth miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, has set us up for Jesus' discourse on I am the bread of life. I think a four-year-old child can make that connection. What I don't understand is why the miracle of walking on the water is tucked in between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life. Is that just sort of an add-on, or is it...
Well, you can put it as an add-on. It's connected with, in connection with, he fed the 5,000, the buns and created bread. And then after he meets the disciples back in Capernaum and the people, after feeding the 5,000, he walks on the water first, remember. Well, that's all to attract attention to him. Look, who can walk on water? Now,
certainly worked.
Yeah, and Job, I forget exactly where in Job, but Job said only Yahweh can walk on water and control the sea. Well, Jesus demonstrates that by walking on water. Who am I really? Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm the bread of life. To help you to really believe that, well, I walked on water to show I could do anything.
Let's read here, beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Dr. Brighton, I live in Illinois. And when I drive from Illinois over here, I probably pass about a million restaurants. We don't know in this country, not to sound insensitive to people who are hungry. I know there are hungry people in America. But for the most part, you can't go 5 minutes without an opportunity to eat somewhere. We can't, I don't think, appreciate how dependent people were on the seasons and the harvests and the quantity of food produced and how it was distributed and whether or not it was safe. We just can't imagine, can we?
Well, you know, they're telling us that around 15 million people die every year from malnutrition and starvation.
In the world?
Yes. Now, I don't know where they get these figures, but it's... Even if it's only near that much, just think, but hundreds and thousands of millions of people are dying because of enough to eat or malnutrition. That's horrifying. Here in America, we have more food than we could throw it away almost. And yet, are we really thankful to God for all the food he graciously gives to us?
No, we're not.
As we should be, huh?
And we should be. And we should repent of that, I think.
Yeah. So, and thank God for it, too.
And thank God for it. So you have thousands of people out in the wilderness, wandering after Jesus, wondering what's going on, this spectacle of a man, and they're in danger of going hungry. So he feeds them, and that causes Jesus to say, you know, you're not even interested in the miracles.
You know, which is for interesting, because they follow Jesus across the Jordan River, right to the Sea of Galilee, until the eastern side, that's kind of a desert area, and about 5,000 people came to follow him there. They were so taken by Jesus, they didn't even think about how we're going to eat. Didn't they forget it? Well, one little boy, according to John, brought some some five little loaves, I guess, with his mom and dad. But that shows how they put Jesus first, and forgot all about eating. And when the disciples came, they said, look, Lord, they've been here all day. If we send them home now, they'll faint by the wayside. They don't have no strength, no food. Tell them to sit down. And then he created, took the 5 loaves and a little boy, and by miraculously created enough to feed the whole 5,000 people. But then that introduces him to tell them what the real bread of life is. God took care of our fathers, Moses, our children, in the wilderness for 40 years. They lived in a desert for 40 years. You can't live in a desert. Well, he sent bread from heaven every day except the Sabbath day. Manna, it was called. And he sent quails to help them. And he gave water out of rocks to give them to drink. But that didn't keep them alive. They still died. Now, I want to give you the real bread that will keep you alive forever.
These people, if I understand this correctly, in verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs. And, of course, miraculous signs would catch anybody's attention. But apparently these people were more interested in eating. If we found somebody who can feed us.
Yeah. In fact, later on, John tells us they wanted to make him to be their king so he could feed them all the time with earthly food.
So it appears that Jesus, and John's account of Jesus, has set up a wonderful illustration here, because unlike you and me, these people, among these 5,000, maybe most if not all of them, during the course of time would have known what it's like to really be hungry.
Yes.
There were famines that went through from time to time, sometimes lasting years if the crops were bad. These people knew what it was like to be really, really hungry, unlike me. I'll just speak for me. I've never really experienced that. But that puts them in a position to maybe catch a glimpse of what it means to be really, really without spiritual food. Is that right?
Yes. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, chapter 6, Jesus tells the people to listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink, how you can clothe yourself. I'll take care of that. I'll even put more, even miraculously so. But you put first in your life the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here fed these 5,000 people, miraculously so, with earthly food, earthly bread, and fish. But now he wants to point and look, I want to give you the real bread that could save your life forever.
And that prompts this very interesting question in verse 28. Here these people are, they follow Jesus back. He walked across the water. They hustled around the Sea of Galilee. They find him on the other side. They went from the eastern wilderness side back to Capernaum on the west.
Yes.
And they find him. This is the guy who fed us all, and we don't know how he did it, but he fed us all. And Jesus tells them about himself, on him, meaning on me, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So the first thing they do when they hear that that God, Almighty God, has blessed Jesus is to...
Yahweh God, yes.
Yes. Is Jehovah. To ask this question, what must we do to do the works God requires?
Yeah.
That's an interesting question. Why do you think they ask it?
Well, first off, they were not touched by the miracles that they had seen Jesus done. I mean, they were touched, but they were so impressed by the way he gave them food. They put that first in their lives now. And, well, if you claim to be the Messiah and Jehovah God has put his approval upon you and sent him to save us, well, has sent you to save us, well, what work should we do so we can be saved? We just ate bread that you gave us and weren't we saved? What work should we do to be saved?
What is the answer to that question?
Huh?
If I were to ask you, if I were to be impressed with what I've read here, and I were to ask you, what must I do to do the works that God requires? What's the answer to that question?
To repent of my sins, to be sorry for them, and to kneel before Jesus and his cross and ask the Heavenly Father, forgive me my sins, O Lord. Give me a strong faith to believe in the Messiah as my Messiah who would give me eternal life. That is the work that God wants us to do. And then from that, of course, we do other works, not to save ourselves, only by faith, the great work, but to help others to come to Christ.
Most of the time when people ask a question like that, they're expecting to hear some lofty expectation, some high requirement, something about which that I can get busy and begin to pursue in order to achieve it or accomplish it. But Jesus says, the work of God is this, not to do, but to believe in the one he has sent. Now, that's a kind of a curious answer.
Yes, and it's the most wonderful answer. Let's say, for instance, you and I were dying of cancer. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Whether we're wealthy, whether we're wise, whether we're educated, whether we're PhDs, whether we do all kinds of good works to help people, we can't save ourselves from cancer. Who only can save us? Well, suppose they discovered a cure for cancer. Ah, what work must I do to be saved from cancer? I would go to the doctor and trust him and put my life totally in his hands to save me. So Jesus says here, what is the work that can save you from the real cancer, a spiritual cancer that's destroying, sending us all to hell? How come save us from that? There's a way, the miracle, the Messiah. He wants us just to come to him and put our trust and hands in his life, and he'll save us.
You know, if Jesus had given an answer like, well, you must go to Jerusalem, and you must there get on your knees, and you must make a pilgrimage, and you must do seven things, you must go around the world, whatever. If he had given some hard task, people might have said, well, it's too difficult. But when he says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, a lot of people might have thought, well, that's pretty easy.
That's the most impossible thing to do.
What
We cannot, on our own reason or strength, as Luther said, and other church fathers, come to believe in Jesus. We would always keep rejecting him because we're so proud of ourselves. We think we can take care of ourselves. We think we can do good works to save ourselves. And to come to believe in Jesus, that's the most impossible thing for us to do. And we can't do it until God touches us through his word by the Holy Spirit and points us to Jesus.
So,
a miracle.
So is the, how are the true blood, I'm sorry, the true bread, I am the bread of life, connected with the believing that is required? How are those two things connected?
Well, the same way that we can only save our earthly body by eating food, symbolized with bread here, okay? The same way, the only way we can have eternal life, to save ourselves from going to death and hell and from our sins and God's judgment, is to eat the bread that Christ will give to us. And that keeps us alive. It makes us to become alive and can live forever. But now, what does he mean when he said, I'm the bread of life, though? How do we eat him?
Very interesting question. And I can see where, for those people who are listening to this, all of them, whether they were the Pharisees or the Sadducees or religious important people or just regular old folk, he's about to go to a place that's a very difficult place to go, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and a difficult place for people today.
That sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
And to the average person who doesn't know Jesus and what he means, what I would turn people off and turn a lot of those people back then that were hearing Jesus turned them off.
And maybe some who are listening to us right now. All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 35 here in John chapter 6. Our conversation with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton continues on the other side of this break as we finish the chapter, John 6, here on our Bible study. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Few things light up the eyes of a kid more than a model railroad complete with landscaping in all of its miniature glory. Well, the St. Louis Zoo will host the Boeing Employees Railroad Club of St. Louis Monday through Friday, December 26th through the 30th, from 1 to 4 in the afternoon daily. You'll see three interconnecting tracks, an N-scale passenger and freight train passing through city, village, and farm scenes through tunnels and train yards. That's Monday through Friday, December 26th through the 30th at the St. Louis Zoo.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of us know the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. The song was written in the 16th century by Catholic Christians who lived in Europe and Scandinavia. It was written in code language, but it intended to teach the basics of the catechism to children who were living and learning during these 12 days between Christmas and the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th. There are several other songs in the gospel tradition that intend to do the same thing on those 12 days, only to teach us Bible stories rather than the catechism. One of these gospel hymns is titled, Children, Go Where I Send Thee. The second verse of that hymn goes like this. Children, go where I send thee, how shall I send thee? I'm going to send thee two by two, two for Paul and Silas, one for the little bitty baby that was born in Bethlehem. Well, what about Paul and Silas? What do they have to teach us about the faith we celebrate at Christmas? About half past the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul and Silas found themselves in a Philippian jail. They were praying, singing hymns at midnight, when an earthquake broke the fetters from their hands. Now the jailer ran to his destroyed prison and was told by the apostle, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer knew that he would be in big trouble if his prisoners escaped. Then he asked the apostle's men, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What a great quote. Lord, on this second day of Christmas, help us to know how to teach our children about how much to trust in this baby King Jesus, and help us, who are adults, parents, and teachers, to learn from these little children what it is like to trust. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our newborn Savior. Amen.
Here's a chance during this winter season to get a little education for the kids and the grandkids. The Missouri Historical Society will mark the close of the special exhibition titled Beyond Lewis and Clark, The Army Explores the West, with two programs, The Buffalo Soldier, Warrior, Peacekeeper, Pioneer, and The Adventures of Jim Beckwith. It happens on January 8th at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Both programs are free. That date again is Sunday, January 8th. Jesus certainly is a skillful teacher. He has brought his class to the moment where he is about to deliver the point. He has given them an illustration. He fed 5,000, probably way more than 5,000, at least 5,000 men out in the wilderness. And he has gotten their attention, and he is about to teach them that he is the bread of life. Are we to conclude, Dr. Brighton, that when God fed the people in the wilderness with manna, that one of the purposes, maybe the purpose of that, was to show us, these people here in John chapter 6 and those of us who have come afterwards, something about Jesus?
Well, the manna did not save their lives eternally. They still died, didn't they? And so Jesus says in chapter 6 here, don't work for the bread that will be destroyed. You can't save yourself by eating earthly bread. Yes, or temple body, yes. But he's talking about to live forever with God. Eating bread, earthly bread, cannot save us, cannot bring us into that. So he says now the real bread that can really save you by eating it. And I am the bread of life.
Verse 34, sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Here we have right off a definition of what it means to eat the bread of, to eat Jesus' body and blood. That is, to believe in him. That's the real eating, to believe in him. And everyone who believes his word, I'll raise him up at the end, has eternal life.
Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father.
Let's talk about himself, Jesus, yeah.
I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
He's referring to the way he would die on the cross, to become the bread of life to save us.
Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Dr. Brighton, is it possible for a first century Palestinian or Jew or Semite or whatever who was in this synagogue to have any clue as to what he is talking about?
Yes, it would be sort of beginning, like we first begin to go to school to learn things. Yes, because you remember he identifies, he who believes in me has life, and I raise him up on the last day. He equates that then, if you will, I can put it that way, to eating his body and drinking his blood. So yes, they could go out of the synagogue, well, the same way we ate this bread out in the wilderness, and we believed that this bread could really save us from hunger, we wouldn't faint on the way home. Now he's telling us, if we eat his body and drink his blood, that is, if we believe in him as our Savior, we'll be saved. He'll raise us up at the last day. Well, they probably couldn't yet understand just how is he using this pictorial language, as it were, to illustrate believing in him to eat and drink. Well, the same way we believe our fathers and mothers when we're little children, you must eat this. You must eat it. You'll grow and have a healthy life. We believed that, didn't we? And we did eat it. Well, in a spiritual way now, he's saying that, believe in me. And he illustrated the same way you ate bread to keep your life alive, body alive here. So by faith, you now feed on me. And you receive my blood to cleanse you from your sins. And you receive my body in payment for your sins on the cross so that God now forgives you and won't judge you. It is a little difficult to understand, isn't it?
It is very difficult to understand.
Provided, however, we always connect to believing in Jesus. Whenever I repent of my sins and I kneel at the cross, oh, Heavenly Father, forgive me for Jesus. He died on the cross to save me. He shed his blood for me. He gave his body to be tortured on the cross so that I could have eternal life with you. We are actually feeding on Jesus. We take him into our life, our heart, by faith. And it is just as real, believing in him, as if we were to eat his body and blood. Well, after Pentecost, after the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus, they ate the Passover together the night before he died, he gave them bread, eat, this is my body. And then he passes wine, a cup of wine around, drink, this is my blood. My body given for you, my blood shed for you. Well, you could, the apostle must have been, what is this going on? What's going on here? But after he died on the cross, rose from the dead, went back to him, sent in the Holy Spirit, and we have that described in the book of Acts, they began to put this all together. His actual blood. He gave us a foretaste of the blood that he shed on the cross. And the actual body with the bread and the Passover. He gave us a foretaste of how given his body on the cross to save us so we could have our body to be raised up again to live forever with God in heaven and a new earth after the resurrection. Still putting it together. They probably couldn't until after Pentecost. And they began to think back to John chapter 6. Actually, when we go to Holy Communion, which we didn't know about back in John 6, because Jesus hadn't given us the Holy Communion until the Passover, not before he died. Whoa. With the bread, we actually receive the body of the Lord. And with the wine and the Holy Communion, we actually receive the blood of our Lord. That seems to be impossible, but it actually miraculously happens. We don't eat the body like we do the bread, but as we eat the bread, he actually gives us his body to cover our sins. And when we drink the wine, we actually see the blood of Jesus, not that we swallow it like we do the wine, as Luke said, but to actually receive the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sins. So that the Holy Communion, eating the body and blood of Jesus, is a metaphor, is a real living symbol of how he shed his blood on the cross for us and gave his body on the cross to save us.
You know, Dr. Brighton, many people, so many people, and so many people alive today, believe that the reconciliation that needs to take place between themselves and God is a kind of a project that is given to them that they have to undertake. They begin with themselves, and then they begin to do the project in hopes that the doing of the project will somehow affect that reconciliation. It causes questions to be asked like, what must we do to do the works of God that God requires. If you're thinking like that, if you have a sense that there is some distance between, if I have a sense that there's some distance between me and God, and it's up to me to cover it, it's up to me to make up that distance so that I can be next to him, particularly by the time that I die, so that I can live with him forever, then the words in verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That seems for a moment to support the notion that I've got to get up from where I am and I've got to go to him, or I have to come to him. But then it gets complicated over here in verse 44, because now that I have decided to screw up my resolve and pick up my mat and begin the long journey to God, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Yes.
Now, those two things almost seem to be in contradiction.
Well, to think that I must do something to get myself to come to God is heresy. It's sinful things, wrong thinking. We can't do a single thing.
You're talking to a lot of us here, Doctor.
Yeah, all of us. It's like a corpse in the grave. Lazarus could do nothing, not a single thing, to help himself to come out of that grave. If Jesus said, come to me, Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't do a single thing. He's dead, lying in the grave. So also, as John says in chapter 5, he speaks of two resurrections, Jesus does, and Paul does in Ephesians, and same thing in Revelation. We're dead, like a corpse, because of our sinful way of living.
And spiritually dead.
Yeah, yeah, spiritually dead. And we can do nothing to make ourselves to come alive.
Even though we may feel as alive as we can feel, we're happy because of the season, we love our family, Without Jesus, we're dead as doornails.
Dead as doornails, yes. And we can do nothing to make ourselves to come to Jesus. Same way I could not make myself to come out of the grave. Lazarus couldn't do nothing. Until Jesus miraculously, by his word, the power, come out. So he says to you and to me, come to me. And by the power of his word, by the Holy Spirit through that word, he gives me the miraculous power to look to Jesus and to follow him and to feed on him for eternal life. Feeding on means, it's a way of saying, to believe in him for everything. I can do nothing to follow him. He does everything. But then why does it say do the works of God? Well, after I've come to him, by his miracle, I've done nothing to make myself come to him. He then gives me the power to do work, the works of God, to love people, to help them, to encourage them to repent of their sin, come to Jesus before, so they don't have to go to hell, they can live forever. Now, these works that I'm doing to help people, to love them, to show them how God loves them, that doesn't save me. It doesn't help me to be more saved. Oh, no. I'm totally saved by what Christ did for me. And I feed on him every day. I feed on him every day, using that language, as I read the Bible, and I look to him as my wonderful Savior, my sins are forgiven. So the works that he wants us to do is to help other people to come to him, to be attracted to him, so that he then can call them out of the grave of their sinful style of living.
What if, Dr. Brighton, in the grand, magnificent, eternal plan of God, he has drawn you to him, but decided not to draw me to him? What happens to me?
Well, you cannot say he doesn't want to draw you.
I cannot say that?
No. He wants to draw all people. And that's why, like in Ezekiel has this too in Old Testament, Christ, like in end of Matthew, go out and teach the God to all people wants to be saved. Now, a lot of people won't be saved because they refuse to hear the word that could save them, that could draw them to come to Jesus. Now, why, for instance, has he made me come to him when I'm as dead as any unbeliever that won't come to him? Well, all I can thank God is you did a miracle, God. And he tells me, if you're concerned about that person who doesn't want to come, if you're concerned about him, how come you and not him, then you do everything you can, even to give your life for him, to help him to come to know me through the word. And I'll take care of the rest. It's true that not everyone comes to believe that when they hear the gospel. Well, those people do come to believe, or were they better than those other people? No. Did they do something that the others didn't? No. God drew them to Jesus, miraculously so, totally so, by his own work. Well, as Luther would say, if you're concerned about the one who hasn't come, who's heard the gospel, do everything you can to help him to hear the word so that God can draw him.
Dr. Brighton, I do believe, and I understand what you're saying here. I understand that because I believe, that fact, that reality, is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit who has drawn me and called me by the gospel. And today, the fact that I say Jesus Christ is Lord is evidence of a miracle in my own life.
Yes.
Now, for those of us who affirm, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, we tend, I think, sometimes to think about the temporal benefits of making a confession like that. As a matter of fact, there are some preachers and teachers who are popular because they teach that once you become a Christian, then you're entitled to all the prosperity that goes with that, all of the temporal benefits that go with that. But I see Jesus talking here in John 6, not about that,
no,
but about the last day. It's always about the last day, not yes. 2 days so yes. much, but the last day. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yes, as I said before, in Matthew chapter 6, or Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't worry about how you're going to eat and so on and take care of yourself. You seek God's King. Seek me. Come follow me. I'll take care of that. He promises to feed and clothe no matter what, no matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through. However, he doesn't promise us prosperity in the sense that I can drive around a golden Cadillac, that I can, I never get sick, I never face danger, I won't get shot at, I won't get, oh no, we go through much suffering. But he promises no matter what we suffer, he'll still take care of us. Even if we suffer unto death, someone kills us, he will still use that to try to hit that person and then take us to heaven. So it seems to be a contradiction. I will take care of you. Don't worry about food or clothing. I'll take care of that. No matter how desperate you are, I'll take care of you because you have put me first in your life. That doesn't mean that we will have everything that we want. Rather, God will lead us to live such a life that we would do everything, even to impoverish ourselves if possible, if necessary, to help someone else to come to Jesus.
Let's read on here to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Dr. Brighton, this is a hard teaching. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This is a hard teaching, and it's such a hard teaching that people today cannot accept it.
I would just encourage them to look. This is pictorial language, a very earthy pictorial language.
Like Revelation's pictorial language?
Yes, but that points us to real eating and drinking of the one blood means to believe in him, to trust Jesus that the blood that he shed on the cross for us cleanses from all of our sins and covers us before God. And that the life he lived for us, his body, his death on the cross, also covers us before the Heavenly Father. And really, by believing this, we really do make his blood to be our covering and make his body that he gave on the cross to be our salvation, our payment before God. So in a sense, spiritually, we're really eating and drinking his body and blood the same way that we eat earthly bread to keep alive, healthy. So by faith, we also actually feed on the Lord's body and blood that he shed for us on the cross, gave on the cross for us. And then, when we go to the Holy Communion, which he gave to the disciples at the Passover, just before he died, every time we go to Holy Communion and receive the body with the bread and the blood with the wine, we are actually, in a sense, feeding on the Lord's body and blood, not to save ourselves, but to be assured that the blood that he shed for us on the cross and the body he gave for us on the cross was saved by that. And he shares that with us in a very pictorial way. I always used to liken, you remember when he appeared to the disciples on that resurrection day that evening, the first Easter? Thomas wasn't there. But a week later, Jesus, they've all gotten Thomas with them, and Jesus suddenly stood before them. You remember Thomas said, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and touch his side, I won't believe that he's alive." Then Jesus appeared to Thomas. "Thomas, see, put your fingers on." He did not, "My Lord, my God," he believed. That's the Holy Communion for us when we have doubts. Is he really alive, the one who gave his life? We go to Holy Communion and he assures us, "Yes, see, look, I'm alive as your Savior."
Dr. Brighton, I've had the opportunity to serve as an elder in my congregation in my time, and one of the challenges that elders face is people who come to church, but maybe not for a year or two or more, they don't go to Holy Communion for some reason. What's gone wrong there?
Well, first off, we don't go to Holy Communion to save ourselves. Baptism does that, and the Word of God we hear. That keeps us strong in our faith. The Holy Communion has as a purpose to assure us the truth of that as he appeared to Thomas, you remember. Now, if we don't go to Holy Communion for a long time, we could be saying to ourselves and are, "Well, I don't need to have a visible assurance that Jesus is alive, like Thomas asked. I don't need that. Just the Word of God is everything." Well, fine. But we must remember, we are human beings, still sinful nature human beings, that could always doubt the truth of God's word. So that's why he wants to go to Holy Communion. Can he assure us that his word is true? And even if we don't feel like I need to be assured, yet we should then examine ourselves. Read the commandments. Examine ourselves in God's word that he points out our sin. Oh, Lord, my sins, my sin. I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus died for me. He died. I won't. How do you know that he died for you? Your word says so. How do you know that to be true? The Holy Communion can then help us to know the word of God is true.
We have 2 minutes left here, two precious minutes. If I were one of those people, haven't been to Holy Communion for a long time because I don't feel worthy or there's something bothering me in my life that I feel like I got to clean it up first before I come to Holy Communion, but I haven't been for a long time, there's an obstacle. What would you say to me to encourage me to get beyond that and get to yes. God's table?
Just one thing. Are you sorry for your sins? Are you sorry that there's an obstacle that you're tripping over? You're sorry if that's all God wants. You're sorry for your sins. And do you believe that Christ died for your sins, of course, to save you? That makes you worthy to come. And I would encourage a person that I would share God's word with that person to show him his sins. Oh, Lord, yes, I've committed adultery. I've done all kinds of sins. I'm not worthy to go to God. You're worthy if you know your sins and you're sorry for them and you believe Jesus died for you. You're worthy. Come then. Come to the Holy Communion to assure you visibly that he's alive to save you.
Is there ever an occasion, Dr. Brighton, when somebody who wants to come to communion shouldn't come to communion?
Yes, if they're not sorry for their sins. And if they don't believe that the body and blood are with the bread and wine.
How do I know if I'm sorry enough?
The moment you fear God, oh Lord, I fear God, you are sorry for your sins. You fear God's judgment and wrath. And the moment that, you look to Jesus, that's everything. If you're not sorry enough, then you won't look to Jesus. But you look to Jesus, that's everything then.
Well, we're out of time, sir. I thoroughly enjoyed this. I hope our listeners did too. It's always good to see you.
Wonderful to be with you, to share God's word together. Thank you.
That's the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary. And his insight today, invaluable here on John chapter 6, one of the really difficult parts of Scripture. Good to see you again, sir. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Blessed New Year to all of us.
We will continue our Bible study conversation next time here as we move into John chapter 7, the first 24 verses of John chapter 7. Our good friend, Pastor Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, next time on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.